Greetings in Jesus' precious name to each one this morning. Excuse me. Glad to be here to worship with you and to be taught again in the Word of the Lord. Thank you, Brother Steve, for the devotional. Couldn't help but notice the verses there at the beginning of the chapter. There, you seek those things that are above where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And that's one thing that we'd like to consider this morning. Thank you, Brother Steve, for your prayer for me. And I do ask for your prayers as we go through the message this morning, too. I especially have a sense of being stood against. I don't know what it is this morning, but I just have a sense of being stood against with bringing this message. And we sang in the first song, I think it was, "Why should the wonders he hath wrought be lost in silence and forgot?" And that's something that Satan doesn't want to have happen. He wants those things to be forgotten, the things that God has said. And the wonders that God has wrought include what he has said in his word about what will happen in the future. Because God is the only one that knows the end from the beginning. He's the only one that can say, this is going to happen, and then it happens. And every time that takes place, and people see it, Satan loses. So, this morning again, I want to bring the last part of the messages about the feet of Jesus. And you remember, some of you, if you were here for some of the other messages earlier this year, we looked at, as our beginning text, was Revelation 1, where John, in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, heard that voice behind him, and he turned, and it was a great voice as of a trumpet, and he turned, and he saw Jesus in his glory, and his face shining like the sun, and his eyes as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. His voice is the sound of many waters. And then when he saw him, he had that same response that the Old Testament prophets, some of them, had when they saw the glory of God. He fell at his feet as dead, is what he wrote in verse 17, Revelation 1. And Jesus laid his right hand upon John and said, "Fear not." And so this morning, we can take courage with that as well. That as we look at the feet of Jesus again, that we would fear not. Because Jesus said to John here in Revelation 1, "I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." John the Baptist said that there's one coming after me that is mightier than I. And you can turn to Acts 13, where the apostles, this is Paul preaching, but Acts 13 and verse 25, Paul mentions this in his sermon here. He says, In verse 25, Acts 13, it is John fulfilled his course. That was as he was preaching and doing his work that God had called him to do as the forerunner of Christ. He said, "Whom think ye that I am? I am not he." Because remember, the people were wondering, is this the Messiah? Is John the Messiah? "But behold, there cometh one after me whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose." And as we think about the feet of Jesus, it's good for me to think upon this verse that John the Baptist and his perspective and his thoughts about the feet of Jesus. He said, "I'm not even worthy to unlatch the sandals of Jesus. I'm not worthy to unlatch that shoe of the feet of Christ." Another place it's recorded that he said, I'm not worthy to bear the shoes of Christ. That's Matthew 3. You can read both of those, Matthew 3 and Luke 3. You can find those verses where John said that, as recorded by the gospel writers. Well, I mentioned that Jesus, in the previous messages, we looked at the feet of Jesus in his ministry here on the earth, his earthly service. When Jesus was here preaching, healing, we looked then at Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension and at his places in the scripture where mention was made of his feet. It was a place of worship. It was a place where those that didn't believe that he had risen from the dead, they did believe when they saw. Jesus said, look at my hands, look at my feet, touch me, handle me. You can see that it's me. The evidences are here. Evidences of the scars. And we looked at how he, as the Hebrew writer says, that he is now appearing in the presence of God for us. And we thought about the priests, the Old Testament priests, and how they went into the presence of God for the Old Testament saints to make atonement and to intercede. And Jesus is doing that for us now. And so, as Brother Steve read there in Colossians, he is sits on the right hand. And we could read in the book of Hebrews, this is mentioned again. There's three times in the book of Hebrews that I think this is, or two times that it's mentioned, where Christ finished his work, and the sign of his finished work is that he sat down on the right hand of God, of the majesty on high, Hebrews 1:3 says. It's a sign of that finished work of making atonement and that offering himself for sin. He did it once and it's done. Now, the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 10, he mentions this, and let's turn to that. Hebrews 10 and verse 12. Hebrews 10, verse 12 and 13. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool." And notice verse 13. That he says here that Jesus is sitting there on the right hand of the Father, and he's waiting, henceforth expecting. There's a forward look, waiting for something to happen, and it's this. He's waiting till his enemies be made his footstool. Jesus, or this is a quote from Psalm 110, 110. And you can turn to that, Psalm 110. Psalm 110 and verse 1, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." This verse is, not only do we find it in Hebrews, but Jesus himself quotes this verse. And if you think with me and remember the time, remember when the leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees and Sadducees and the Herodians, I think, they were coming against Jesus there in the last week of his life, and they were trying to trap him with questions. And of course, they were not successful. But after it was all done, and you can read this in Matthew 22 and Mark 12 and Luke 20. After it was all done, then Jesus said, "What do you think? Why do they say that Christ is the son of David, that the Messiah is David's son and David's lineage?" I'm getting this wrong. He asked them, "Whose son is Christ? What do you think of him? Whose son is Christ?" And they said, "He's the son of David." And then he said, "Well, why did David write this here then?" He said, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, and until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And of course, they didn't know what to say. They didn't know how to answer that, because how could David, being the father of Christ, how could he call David Lord, and how could Christ be his son? They didn't have an answer for that. And that's not what we're focusing on here, but Jesus mentioned this passage to them. And so we know that it is an important passage. And Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, same thing. He mentioned it as well in Acts 2:35. This very passage here from the Old Testament. And the Hebrews mentions this in Hebrews 1:13 and in Hebrews 10:13, which we read. And so I think that it points to a significant part of Jesus' future, of his future work. Let's read Psalm 110. This psalm is, as I said, or I didn't say this, but it is a messianic psalm and speaks of Christ. We know that from the testimony of those that I just mentioned. And it speaks of something different than what we have looked at before in relation to Jesus' feet and the work that he did when he was here. Psalm 110, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head." Now this psalm gives a picture of Jesus coming and ruling. Coming and subduing wickedness and coming and judging. It says there, verse 6, he shall judge among the heathen. And so that's primarily what we're thinking of this morning, and that is Jesus coming in judgment. Remember his feet that John saw, his feet like unto fine brass, Revelation 1:15. Brass in the Bible has to do with or symbolizes judgment often when you see that used like in the tabernacle, especially we see that. So we'd like to look at two pictures. One of them is the picture of Jesus treading the winepress. And the second one is the picture of Jesus that we have in Zechariah 14, where Jesus will stand on the Mount of Olives, and his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. So those two are the focus that we have here this morning. You can turn with me now to Revelation 14. Revelation 14 is the scripture in Revelation where we first find the winepress mentioned. I'll start reading at verse 17. Revelation 14, 17. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. So we have the picture here of a wine press, of a harvest of the vine of the earth, and it was cast into the wine press. Now we're not, I don't know, have any of you ever seen the wine press tread? Have anyone seen someone treading out grapes in a wine press? I've seen pictures of it, and I'm aware that they do it some places in Israel yet today. But the wine presses in the Old Testament times, especially, were made of stone, and there was a lower or an upper piece and a lower piece. So the upper vat was where the grapes were thrown in, and often there was a framework built above that vat that had some ropes hanging on it so that people could get up into that. It was like a big trough. Get up into that trough, and they could hang onto the ropes, and they could jump up and down with their feet, make their feet go up and down, and stomp the grapes, smash them, and then of course the juice would run out through holes that were in the bottom of the vat or the sides, and ran down into a lower vat that caught all the juice. And so that was treading the winepress, stomping out the vintage, the harvest of grapes. It's interesting that there's many remains of wine presses in Israel today, evidence that there was much. It was a productive country of grapes, many vineyards, and some of those wine presses are still there today. But here in Revelation, we have that the command to the angel was to harvest. Harvest the vine of the earth, because they're ripe. They're fully ripe. And there's other scriptures that mention this, that there is a point where God sees the iniquity of the earth and he says, it's full. This is done. It is time to deal with this. And you could read in Joel chapter 3 and Jeremiah 25. And Joel 3 says that the press is full. Their wickedness is great. And in Jeremiah 25 we have God telling Jeremiah, you're going to give the cup of my wrath, the wine of my wrath, to all the nations. They're going to drink of it. And it's a terrible scene when we think of God coming in vengeance against wickedness, against evil. Evil nations, those nations being made up of people who are evil, who are wicked, who are fighting against God. And Psalm 58, 10 says, the righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. I can hardly identify with that. That there would come a time when the righteous would rejoice at such vengeance. Because he talks about, it wasn't grape juice that came out of the wine press here in Revelation 14. It was blood. And so, it seems clear that this isn't grapes that are being tread out, but it's the wicked. Now turn to Revelation 19, because we have the winepress mentioned again. And my intention here this morning is not to say anything more than what the scripture says. But I think that when we find the revelation, when we find the mention of the wine press here in Revelation 19, that it gives us a clue as to when this is going to happen. Revelation 19 and verse 15. This is the picture of Jesus coming on the white horse, and you have the armies that were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That's verse 14. And then 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Notice how that verse is divided, that there is the sharp sword that goeth out of his mouth. That's happening. And then it says that he shall rule them with a rod of iron. That's the future. He's going to smite the nations, and then he's going to rule them. And he treadeth. And so it seems like that pinpoints that treading to that particular time. And we could read further here in Revelation 19, but there was carnage that ensued when the sword went out of the mouth of him that sat on the horse and slew. Well, it was verse 19. He says that it was the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies that were gathered together to do what? They were gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse. It seems like their intention was to defeat Jesus on the white horse. But doesn't even seem like there was a battle here. The beast was taken, false prophet, cast alive into the lake of burning fire, burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. With the sword, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And earlier, God had called all the birds, come to the great feast. Now, let's turn to Zechariah 14. I'm going to read verse 12 first here in Zechariah 14 because I think it fits together. It fits with the Revelation 19 passage. It says, and this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them. And they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. And so shall be the plague of the horse, and of the mule, and of the camel, and of the ass, and of all the beasts that shall be in these tents as this plague. It's that plague of verse 12, the consuming away of their flesh. I think that fits together with Revelation 19. It's the words of Jesus that defeat and that consume the enemy. And notice that it says here that they were gathered together to fight against Jerusalem. And we could look at other scriptures. We don't have time this morning, but there is. And there is a time when all the nations of the world are going to gather against Jerusalem to destroy it. And we read that here in Zechariah 14 and also in Joel chapter 3, the Battle of Armageddon. And all the nations are gathered against Jerusalem. And we know that probably they would destroy it, but Jesus returns in power and great glory and saves them. Now for another scripture about the wine press and also teaching us some more about the timing of this, turn to Isaiah 63. Remember I said that all the nations will be gathered against Israel, against Jerusalem, to fight against it. And we don't have time, but we could look in Isaiah, and there's various scriptures as you look in chapter 59 and 60 and 61. But he's building up to a point. He's saying that there was none to save. And so my own hand brought salvation. But chapter 63, then, we have a couple of verses here where there's a question that comes and then there's the answer. So notice that as we start reading here, chapter 63, verse 1 to 6. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? Here's the answer. This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I'm sorry, that's still part of the question. That says a question. This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Now here's the answer. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Here's the question again. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? And here's the answer. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. Do I think that this passage is in the same event, it's the same event as Revelation 19? The same event as Zechariah 14. So the battle, we call that the Battle of Armageddon, or it's the battle that happens when there's multitudes gathered together in the Valley of Decision. That's in Joel chapter 3. Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Valley of Decision. And it seems we have Edom mentioned here and Bozrah. It seems that perhaps is the end of the battle. That maybe starts in the north and goes down to the south if you study the geography there. And these questions and answers are after the battle's over. And we have Jesus answering these questions. The day of vengeance was in his heart. Well, back to Zechariah 14. We're going to leave that thought of Jesus treading the winepress now and think about his feet standing on the Mount of Olives. Remember, we said that there's going to be all the nations of the world coming against Jerusalem, and that's here in Zechariah 14. Verse 2, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and so on. Verse 3, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And you can go there today. I've never been there. You can go there today and stand on the Mount of Olives, east side of Jerusalem. And you can look right down and see the eastern gate that's walled shut. And you can see the Dome of the Rock, which is a mosque. The Mosque of Omar is there, a Muslim mosque. It's there on the Temple Mount. Now that's where Jesus will stand. He's going to stand. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. That's the mount where he ascended from, isn't it? It's where his feet left the earth. And I'm not sure, but it seems like maybe that he's going to come and stand on the earth right there on that spot where he left before. I'm not sure. The Bible doesn't say that exactly here, but it seems like maybe that's how it'll be. But what's going to happen when he does that? We'll keep reading here in verse 4. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west. Now remember, I said about that Mount of Olives is on the east side of Jerusalem, so if the mountain cleaves, it's going to split in half. Some of it's going to go towards the east, away from Jerusalem. Some of us are going to go towards the west, towards Jerusalem. And there shall be a very great valley. Half the mountain shall remove toward the north, half toward the south. So, I'm sorry, I'm getting my directions wrong here. The division is running east to west. So cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there will be a very great valley that runs east and west. Half the mountain shall remove toward the north and half toward the south. I said, I'm getting it wrong. And, verse 5, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains. For the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And we could keep on reading. But when Jesus' feet stand there and the mountain cleaves, it's going to give a place for a place of escape for those that are still surviving there, I believe, in Jerusalem. So I want to read now in Habakkuk chapter 3, as a summary of these. The language here is similar with what we've been reading in the scriptures, but Habakkuk chapter 3, and verse 3, I'll read verse 3 to 6 and then verse 12. Notice here that in verse 3 he mentions that God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. That's Edom. Those places are in Edom. And that's exactly what Isaiah 63 tells us as well. It mentions Edom and Bozrah. Back at 3 and verse 3, God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. Now think about this, that in the context of what all we read before, Jesus coming in his glory, and his brightness was as the light. And he had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. And verse 12, thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. So there we have a picture of his brightness. And he's coming with power. And burning coals went forth at his feet. It's that the feet, remember that, or of fine brass as if they burned in a furnace that John tells us about. And then he speaks about the mountains being scattered. Makes you think about what's going to happen to the Mount of Olives. The everlasting mountains were scattered. And verse 12 then. We have here that, remember what we read? That in Isaiah 63 about it's the day of vengeance. And he mentions here that he marched through the land in indignation. And there's many other scriptures that speak of the very same thing. Well, remember that we read in Acts, in Psalm, that in Psalm 110, about the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, or sit here on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Here's a final picture of Jesus' feet, 1 Corinthians 15. Thinking about his feet and about his enemies being made his footstool. Jesus has a part in this. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23. I'll start reading at verse 23. He's speaking about the resurrection here, the resurrection of Christ. He says, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So the verse, the first verse that I focus on here is verse 25. He must reign. This is Christ. He must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And so he's going to come back. Psalm 110 speaks of that as well. Psalm 2 speaks of that. And many other psalms. He's going to come back and he's going to reign. Revelation 19, we read that same, the same thought. He's going to reign and till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And what is the very last enemy? Well, it's death, says right here. Verse 26. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And if you want to read what I believe is the reign of Christ, the thousand-year reign, you can read in Revelation chapter 20. And there at the end of that chapter, you have death being cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. And I think that's what that fits together here with verse 26, when that will take place. Now, he goes on and he says that there's some things that already are done. It's just that they're not quite all worked out yet. And one of the things that are already finished is verse 27. He says, "For he hath put all things under his feet." Now, we have to back up a little bit here to verse 24. He says about when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. That's Christ delivering up the kingdom to God, even the Father. And when Christ shall have put down all rule and all authority, and so on. But we know that God has already planned it and given it to Christ, that all things will be under his feet. But Paul says here in verse 27, but we, when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest, or in other words, it's evident and obvious that we can see that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. So, God, that God may be all in all. God the Father gives that to the Son, his only begotten Son, our man in heaven, to reign. But now go to Hebrews 2, because there's one more thought here about this thought that God has given this to Christ. All things are put under his feet, and yet it's not all worked out yet. Hebrews 2, and verse, I'll start reading at verse 7. He's talking about the Son of Man. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for that he put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him, but now we see not yet all things put under him. See, it's not all worked out. But we see Jesus, and he goes on and speaks about how Jesus came, and he's getting all this to rights again. Because, well, when Adam, God created Adam, he gave him dominion. Right? He gave him dominion over all the earth. He says, let him have dominion. But then Adam disobeyed God and he lost that. But when Jesus comes back, he's going to be given that dominion. All things are put in, and it's going to be his right. He's going to reign because it's his right. And we could read more about that in Revelation. Ephesians 1:22, speaking about God, hath put all things under his feet, that's Jesus' feet, and gave him to be head, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Well, I know that's a lot of meat there. You could ask me questions about that. I sure wouldn't know the answers to. So, but I believe this is what the Word teaches us. One thing for sure, that my testimony is as Job's. Job 19, verse 25, his testimony is, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Can anyone finish it? Just that's the thought. The words are, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. That's my testimony, and I hope that can be yours as well. A few other thoughts here in conclusion. One of them is from Lamentations 3, verse 22. It's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Salvation is sent to us. Let's turn back to Acts chapter 13. We started there. I want to read a few more verses here for closing thoughts. Salvation is sent to us. Now is the day of salvation. There's coming a day when Jesus is going to return. And we could read about that in 2 Thessalonians 1 and 2. That he's going to return and taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Then we could go on and read more there. But here in Acts 13, I think this has just inspired me as I've thought about what is my response, or what when we think about the feet of Jesus and how he's coming in judgment, he's coming in vengeance, he's coming to bring salvation that no one else could bring to the Jews there at Jerusalem that are being overwhelmed totally by the kings of the earth. Verse 23 here in Acts chapter 13. I'm going to start reading. Paul's preaching. He says, "Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus." And we read verse 24 and 25. But verse 26, Paul says, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent." And that is going to all people. We know from other scriptures that call goes out to all people. And it's evident here in this passage that it wasn't to just the Jews, but it was to the Gentiles as well. And verse 44, here in the same passage, I should give a little bit here, that when Paul preached this message, then the Jews in verse 42, they were going out of the synagogue, and the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And verse 44, "And the next Sabbath came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. I glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region." And we see the rest of the verses there, that the Jews were stirred up and they were persecuting Paul and Barnabas and Saul, but they just went to another city. They shook the dust off their feet and they were rejoicing that they could be a witness for Christ like this. And so for us today, we have been given the mandate of witnessing for Christ. And he is there in heaven, interceding for us, sitting at the right hand of God. And he has sent the Holy Spirit, which empowers us for service. And so let's not be intimidated. Let's be bold, like Paul and Barnabas were here. And let's be calling men to this salvation, because it's for everyone. It's for me and it's for you. So may God help us in that. Shall we kneel for prayer?